Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we continue our King and Kingdom series with the sermon, The Adventure of the Harvest. Sermon notes and more information are available on the West City website.
We're continuing along with our King and Kingdom series in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things that we've been saying is that sometimes we focus on what Jesus says when we're in the Gospels, and sometimes we focus on what Jesus does. And when we read through Matthew's Gospel, and really all of the Gospels, we see both of those things happening. But in the texts over the last few weeks, in chapters 8 and now chapter 9, we've seen Jesus doing some really wild and exciting stuff. And it brings to mind something that I want to just start off with reading you from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, starting at verse 1, he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So what exactly did Paul mean by that? Well, I want to suggest to you that we see what Paul meant by that by observing what Matthew is showing us including these stories from the life of Jesus in his gospel. So let's get on the ground here with Jesus and walk through the texts that lead up to the text that Megan just read for us today, and then we'll talk about some broader themes. So if we back up from where Megan was reading, if we go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus had just last week spoken about the old and the new wineskins, and then we read this. He said, while he was saying these things to all the people that were gathered there, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Notice, this is the loving Savior who cares. And when someone came and asked him for help, he rose and followed them to help. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." So this woman most likely had some sort of almost like a perpetual menstrual cycle going on. And women in those days, under the Jewish law, while women were under their that time of the month, they for that week or so, they were not allowed to come and worship with the rest of the people. They were considered ceremonially unclean, and then afterwards they would purify themselves and they could worship again. So you can imagine that if this woman had this perpetual thing going on, this perpetual hemorrhage, she was cut off from her people. She was cut off from worshiping God. But Jesus turned and seeing her, he said to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, so he finally gets there and all the professional mourners are out. Whenever somebody died, the professionals would come out and they would grieve and they would mourn and they would wail, and they were there. And Jesus said to them, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping." And they did what probably a lot of us would expect that they would do. They laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all of the district, as we might imagine it would. verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This was a messianic term. They recognized something about him, that this was the Messiah who had been promised. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" So apparently they tracked him down somehow and continued to follow him, persistently asking him for the help that they needed. And he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them and said, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district anyway. Jesus wasn't being cagey here, but he didn't want people to miss the point. And if people started getting into a messianic hysteria, thinking that this Messiah had come to free them of the Romans, they would have come, they would have surrounded him, they would have put a sword in his hand, put him on a horse and said, "Go ahead, take out those bad, nasty Romans who are occupying us. We're ready, we're behind you." And Jesus would have had to have said, "No, look, you don't get it. I have come to defeat something far, far greater than this Roman occupying army." So this is why he tells people not to say anything. But of course, he's got to know that they're going to do it anyway. And that's, of course, what they do. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when this demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." The Pharisees were the religious elite, the people who thought they sort of had it all together and knew everything already. Now, let's be clear, not everyone who can't talk because they have a demon. And not everyone who has a demon, it doesn't manifest itself in that way for everyone, making it so that they can't talk. But in this case, this person couldn't talk because he had a demon, and Jesus casts it out. And then we get to what Megan read. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I want to suggest to you that it's almost unbelievable to think that after all of this, that Jesus has to say, "Pray that God will send out laborers. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There's not enough there. It almost seems absurd that this great harvest is ripe and there's nobody to reap it. It's a little bit like, I was just thinking, you know, the cherry blossoms are ready to come out. And if you've been here for a while, you know that in D.C., when the cherry blossoms come out, they come out and it's crowded and lots of people go down there to try to see them and they're gone in a week. They're gone. They come and they go very, very fast. So I was just thinking to myself, how can I illustrate this, sort of the absurdity of what I think Jesus is saying here? And if you just imagine that these cherry blossoms, when they blossom $100 bills, but only for a week. Everyone thinks, wow, that's impressive. There must be so many people that would go down there. But then we see the president getting on the television and saying to everybody, "Hey, everybody, please. You know, in years past, it's so hard to get people to come out and harvest these dollar bills and these $100 bills. And we could do so much to help people if people would just come out during that week and harvest these $100 bills, but please, we just can't get enough." It would seem absurd. And I want to suggest that that's kind of the absurdity that we see here. So we might ask, why is this? I mean, why is it that Jesus has to say, "Pray that the Lord throws out people into the harvest," because we can't get enough? And here's here's I've put this proposition for your consideration in your notes that you'll find in your bulletins. Said it this way: in our hyper-rational materialistic society, we read sections like these from the Gospels, and they seem so far away and so irrelevant and so unreal, but I want to suggest that they shouldn't. They shouldn't. The way we dress has changed, culture has changed, technology has changed, but this adventure of entering the harvest with Jesus is still happening. And we often say, well, that must have been really cool to see all that stuff happening right there with Jesus. I would have liked to have been there, we might say. But I want to suggest that we're going to see as we move through the text in the weeks to come here that there's no reason we can't be. And yet our spirit must be hungry for it. And Matthew is showing this to us here. So if we take these sections together, going all the way back to where we started in chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, let's see what Matthew is showing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things that Matthew is showing us is this, that Jesus ministers to people in word and in deed because of his great compassion. I mean, he is a compassionate God. And this is part of the breaking in of the kingdom that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, this correcting what has become broken. So Jesus is, he's preaching that the kingdom of God is available. It's the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, so repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah God that we read about last week in Isaiah chapter 35. And that wherever he goes, he teaches people about having a restored relationship with God and how wherever he goes, things become new, things become whole. Things become redeemed. Where there is darkness, there is now light. Where there is death, there is now life. Where there is depression and darkness, there is joy. Now, this naturally means that he heals people and he casts out demons. That's just a part of what this would mean. Remember what we read in Isaiah 35. Let me just read to you just three verses just from that section. Remember this prediction of the Messiah who would come. Hundreds of years this was made, hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. And Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, then when this Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become like reeds and rushes, right? Where there was sickness, there is now healing. Where there was death and dryness, there is now richness, life, green, lush. And so Matthew is showing us something here in chapters 8 and 9. And he puts these things one after another. Let me just rehearse these for us very, very briefly so we get a sense of this. Watch this. Watch this. Starting back from Matthew chapter 8, Jesus touches a leper and he becomes clean. Then Jesus says a word and a centurion's servant is healed. And then Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and many who are sick and oppressed by demons that same day. Then Jesus calls anyone who will follow him on a great adventure to go across the Sea of Galilee where they see him calm a storm. And then on the other side, he casts out a legion of demons from these two really, really scary demonized men. And then Jesus heals a paralytic and forgives his sins. And then he calls a tax collector and other sinners to come and follow him. And he has dinner with people who the elites of that day wouldn't even consider being around. And then today we see that Jesus continues and he goes and he raises a little girl from the dead. And he heals a woman who's had a perpetual hemorrhage. And he heals two blind men, and then he casts out a demon from a mute man. And then he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom everywhere, healing people and freeing them from evil that wants to hurt them. And that's just two chapters. That's just two chapters. Do you think Matthew's making a point here? Listen, when we see all of this, let's just not see a whole bunch of sensational, amazing stuff. Let's see the heart of God. See the heart of God and his great power. Now, yet in the midst of all of this compassion and power, Matthew shows us several different attitudes of that people's hearts take in the midst of this, in response to what Jesus is doing. And I think that we should observe these closely as we watch what our hearts are doing. So what are these attitudes? That, I would say it this way. Matthew shows us a contrast between those who believe, those who at least have some faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. And he shows a contrast between those and others who harden their hearts. And so we need to pay attention and see where are we tending to fall here. So let's think about those who had some faith. We might think about, for example, the father of the girl who Jesus raised from the dead. Right? He says, I know that if you just touch her, she will live. If you think of the woman with the blood, she says, I know if I just touch his garment, I will be healed. And Jesus says to her, go, your faith has made you well. The blind men, they follow Jesus. They track him down. He asks them, do you believe that I can heal you? And they say, yes, we believe. And he says, okay, according to your faith, may it be done for you. This demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus by friends who believed Jesus could heal him. Now, in contrast to those who had at least some faith in who Jesus is and what he could do, we have some skepticism, some hardness of heart. If we go back to the story of the raised little girl, we see this contrast with those people who laughed at Jesus and scoffed at him when he said, she's not dead, she's asleep. And this laughing crowd gets put outside and they miss the great miracle. Think about this. What if they would have just humbled themselves enough to say to Jesus, what do you mean she's sleeping? I mean, maybe Jesus would have said, well, follow me and I'll show you what I mean. What about the demon-possessed man? The Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Now, I want to be clear. I mean, this does not mean that we shouldn't be discerning and appropriately cautious and those kinds of things. Certainly, we don't want to attribute something to God that is not of God. But on the other hand, think about this. We certainly don't want to fail to give God the glory for something that the Holy Spirit is doing. So we have to be discerning. Now, some people that were there were confused. They weren't necessarily skeptical, but they said the crowd. It says the crowds marveled. Who does this sort of thing? What kind of man is this? And yet the Pharisees, though, they hardened their hearts. That's clear. They hardened their hearts. What if the Pharisees had just humbly said, "Excuse me, Jesus, could we ask a few questions?" They hardened their heart. So Matthew shows us the heart of Jesus as he ministers in word and in deed. And we see the difference here between those who exercise at least some faith in who Jesus is and what he can do and those who harden their hearts. But then after all of this, Jesus says something remarkable that he apparently said numerous times. And in this, we see that Matthew shows us the urgency of calling people into the kingdom, but he says that our lack of faith risks allowing a tragedy. Namely, that tragedy is that this great harvest will go untouched. So this amazing thing that Jesus says is he says, the fields are ripe, yet there aren't enough laborers to bring in the harvest. And as I mentioned before, this seems almost nonsensical considering what Jesus has just done and what these people have just seen. I mean, remember, look in verse 35 here, 9:35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, the stuff that Matthew's got here is just some. It's just a few of them. This was happening all the time, and so many people were hearing about it, and so many were seeing it, and so many were actually receiving it directly. Think about this. If the Messiah, if the Isaiah 35 Messiah is here, this one who heals the sick, who makes the lame walk, who makes the mute talk, who opens the eyes of the blind, who everywhere he goes, he brings life where there is death. If this Isaiah 35 Messiah is here, and he invites us to follow him as he establishes his kingdom, in other words, as he brings in the harvest, then why don't we do it? Why don't more people make this a priority in our lives? Why aren't there more laborers, we might ask? Why does Jesus have to make this comment? And I want to just suggest three reasons quickly. And I think that one of the reasons there are not more laborers is because we don't see with Jesus' eyes. We don't see with Jesus' eyes. Let me tell you what I mean by that. See, Matthew says here in the text, he says, Jesus has compassion on these people because they are harassed and helpless. This word compassion is a very, very, it's a great word. It's a very strong word. It sort of refers to something happening deep, deep down in our guts that just bubbles up and compels us into action. I mean, it's that kind of burden that someone would have. It's a deep stirring. Some of you may remember this. This was when I was a kid. There was an Air Florida plane that had taken off from National Airport, and there was ice on the wings, apparently, and it could never get quite off the ground, and it ended up crashing into the Potomac River. And the plane had split open, and there were some people still in the water, and this was in the wintertime, so they only had so much time to get them out. And all the press, and it was on live TV, and I mean, people were covering this, and and as the rescue people were getting into place, and they were trying to fish people out with helicopters and all this, but there's still these people in the water, and they're freezing and all this, there were a couple of citizens that just couldn't help themselves, and they jumped in. I'm not trying to judge whether that was wise or not or anything, but I'm just saying they had such a burden. They had such compassion on these people in the water that they couldn't help it. They just couldn't help but jump in. This is the idea. This is what we're talking about. And Jesus sees. And he sees the crowd and he has that kind of compassion on them. And he says, why? Because they are harassed and helpless. Now, the words here for harassed and helpless, literally, if you combine them with this scene of sort of the sheep on a hill kind of a scene, harassed and helpless, it really sort of means torn up and thrown down. So think about a flock of sheep on a hill, and a wolf has just come through and grabbed them and shaken his head and thrown them down on the ground, and now here, all of them, they're just on the ground, they're lying there, and they're bloody, and they're just looking up at the shepherd saying, what happened to us? This is the idea. And literally what he's saying that they are harassed and helpless, that they're lost, they're misguided, they're confused. He's talking about people. This has nothing, by the way, to do with success or education. There are some people who seem very, very together, but if they don't have a relationship with the one true God, the Bible says they're lost and confused. And he says they're hurting, they're sick. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. And Jesus looks over them and he's moved with such compassion that he just can't help himself, and he preaches this gospel and he teaches them and he calls them to follow him and he heals them and he frees them from the evil that would hurt them. And we need to see with his eyes. The second reason I think that there are not enough, the laborers are few, is because we just don't believe that the fields are ripe. We lack faith. I mean, look, that's understandable around a place like this, in the D.C. area. People are not lining up out the door to come to church around here. But now, Cuba, on the other hand, where Joe and Heidi just were, they go there for a week, they come back saying that several hundred people made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, even if some of those weren't real professions of faith, we know that probably an awful lot of them were. Maybe most, maybe all. And we say, boy, those fields seem right. But you see, Jesus' comment suggests that they're out there within just several miles of where we are. That they're out there. And if we ask Jesus to lead us to them, I'm absolutely convinced that he will. But we have to be willing to follow him to them. Now, the problem, though, is that if we play it too safe, we get bored. And when we get bored, that leads to self-indulgence, which is the third reason I want to suggest to you that there aren't enough laborers for the harvest, and that is because we're bored. And we're bored because we play it too safe. Think about this. There really should be nothing boring about following Jesus. I mean, it may have been a lot of things, the stuff that we're reading about following him, but it certainly didn't seem boring to me. But when we're bored, we get self-centered and self-indulgent. I mean, here's another airplane illustration. If you imagine that you're waiting for a plane, and the plane is late, we got nothing else to do, what do we start doing? First thing that comes out is our phones, right? And we start doing whatever we do on the phones, and we're thinking about, why is the plane so late? Why can't these people get their act together? We're thinking about how uncomfortable the seat that we're sitting in is in, and we wish that we could lay down somewhere, and we're wondering who's going to cut in front of us, and if we're going to be able to get our luggage up in the overhead, and all these kinds of things, right? We get bored, and we turn inwards to ourselves. But what if there were a fire that all of a sudden broke out? That would change everything. Now we're not thinking about that anymore. What we're thinking about, I hope, is getting everybody out of there. And looking around for the elderly or the people with crutches or the people who can't move that fast, the kids who are panicking, and helping them get out. Changes everything. I mean, I have to say that's why this church, we're pretty simple, really. We're really pretty simple. We try to love as Jesus loved. We try to minister to people with the power of God. We try to study this precious word that he has given us, study it together and grow in wisdom of God. And we try to find the harvest and get out into it. Really, aren't those things enough? You know, there are churches all over who feel enormous pressure to entertain people. Please don't miss anything that I'm saying here. I'm not at all saying we shouldn't have fun. We should have fun. We should get together and have fun and do fun things. That's great. That's fantastic. But there are churches who feel like their job, if they're going to get people to attend or stay, is that they have to somehow treat it almost like a cruise ship with a cruise director. And I think when we see texts like this, we just go, we don't have time for that. The fields are ripe for harvest. So what's the solution to these challenges? And believe me, please understand, I'm not rebuking anybody. Where's a mirror? I need to hold this thing right up to my face. I mean, spending time in this thing this week, boy, was I convicted. Boy, was I convicted. But see, Jesus says, he doesn't say, where are all you people? What's the matter with all you people? You need to get out there in the harvest. He says, what? Pray that the Lord will do what's implied as a miracle and provide more workers for the harvest, to send out workers into the harvest. Now, really, this word here again, send out, is a little bit stronger. It's kind of like throw out. It's sort of like if you were in a talent show and you got cold feet at the very last minute, and you said, I'm not going on stage, and the stage manager said, oh, yes, you will, and the stage manager, and you said, oh, no, I'm not, and the stage manager said, yes, you will, and tossed you out there, and all of a sudden, there you are in front of 1,000 people, and it's showtime. And that's kind of the idea. Pray that the Lord will do that. Will make it so, will convict our hearts that we just can't help ourselves and we get out into the harvest. But we might say, well, I lack faith. I lack faith. I mean, if I could see someone healed or a demon cast out or something like that, then that would get my attention. It would stop being boring Christianity for me. It would build my faith, but I want to suggest this to us. If we harden our hearts and we don't even exercise enough faith to take some risk to step out into the harvest, then how can we expect to see God work in ways that build our faith? We risk being like those people who Jesus put outside when he raised that little girl, and we'll miss it. So let's ask God to take us on an adventure where we see his power. But here's the thing when we pray that. Let's be ready. I heard a great preacher say this one time about this, and I can't think of a better way to say it. He said, remember when you call on the Lord to display his power, you are not saying, here, kitty, kitty. Here, kitty, kitty. This is, as we sung in the first song, the Lion of Judah. And he comes. He's good, but he is awesome and mighty. So look, the result of this was that all the people who were powerfully touched by Jesus couldn't keep their mouths shut. And Jesus' fame spread throughout the district. And he had even told people not to tell anyone. But think about it. He tells us just the opposite. He commands us to go and tell everyone we can. So we just conclude by asking these questions and to say this, look, do we believe that the heart, do we look on the harvest and believe that it's ripe? And I don't always. I need more faith. But I don't get that faith unless I exercise what faith I have. And I'll tell you something, spending time meditating on these passages really helps, meditating, getting on the ground with Jesus. Jesus lives through his word, you know. But then I have to put it into action. I have to take some risk, get out into the harvest. And it's not going through the motions out of some sort of sense of guilt and just reciting some formula that we learned in an evangelism class. There's a place for those things. It's not a fancy apologetic argument where we talk about how a theistic worldview is a reasonable philosophical position to have or something like this, even though there's a place for that sort of thing. Listen, it's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we started with. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And Paul was extremely well educated. But he said, no, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This beautiful gospel that this God is out there and he's real. And somehow our sin cuts us off from him because he's holy. But he loved us so much that he took flesh. He walked this earth. He gave himself to be nailed to a cross to take the punishment that we otherwise would have had, to die in our place, and he rose again in power. And that when we come to him, all of our sins are forgiven and we are washed clean and reconciled to God. That's what Paul wanted to say. And he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Another wise preacher put it another way and said, you don't have to get real fancy when the Lord becomes real to you. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You just can't help it. So for us, it starts with realizing that Jesus is real, and he's loving, and he's powerful, and people in our world are confused and hurting, and they need him. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And praying that he so stirs us that we can't help but get out and follow him into the adventure of the harvest. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are. You just amaze us, Lord. Your word is so rich.